Amen. Good morning. How are y'all doing today? Feeling okay? I was shoveling snow 2 weeks ago, Sunday morning. Don't you love Kansas City about that? It's just awesome. It's great to be out. It's great to be outside yesterday. Hey, I just moved the past year and, you know, you box things up and I've moved so many times in my life and you keep carrying these boxes of things. You know, we were getting ready to put things on the wall, and you kind of ask the question, do I want to put the same things on the wall that I had them before? Do I need some new things? And I found something that I've kind of carried around for probably 30 years, and I finally put it on the wall just this past year, and here it is. It's my little handprint. That's Jimmy. You know when you haven't been with somebody for a long time, or your cousins, you know, who still call you Jimmy, and you've gone by Jim since, I think, 1971, but there it is, Jimmy's handprint, and I did not paint the flowers on there as a kindergartner. That was done for me. And so this is just sat in boxes and closets for years, and I put it up because I kind of like it. It's kind of fun. And what's funny is, you know, I can remember getting that made. I can remember the time that I was in the classroom, and they had rolled out, and I think it was on pieces of wax paper, this perfectly round dark gray clay disc. And, you know, we're sitting around in class. You know how kindergartners are, and just kind of like, you know, not really knowing what's going on most of the time. And then you just kind of go up, and then you go like that, and they kind of press your hand on it, and then you and you forgot about it, you know? You forgot about it. And then one day, you know, months later, it's like, okay, I'll take this home, and that's it. And it's so funny about, you know, when you're a kindergartner, you think about the thousand times you walk to school, but I can only remember a few of them. Or you can only remember, like, Tom Lasky was in my kindergarten class, and he had a broken leg, and his dad brought him to school in a red wagon. Or you can remember sometime during this time of year, the teacher was reading something about, like, the Irish or potatoes or something, and we were all standing in a circle, and I remember feeling really bad. And just like, ooh, this story is not sitting well. And Mrs. Scoville grabbed the District 512 green trash can as quickly as she could, and just in the nick of time, caught it all. I remember, too, a time when we were asked to go and, like, buy a bulb. So I went with my dad to a hardware store, and we bought a bulb, which I don't know what a bulb is, but we bought a bulb, and I take it to school, probably in a sack. And one day, you know, they dug a little bed in the kind of the courtyard of my grade school, and we all went with our bulbs, and you know, you put the fuzzy side down or whatever you do, and we put all the bulbs in there, and they buried them up. Those little snippets of memories we have. I'll come back to that one, but in a sense, what we're doing in the series Searching for Resurrection is we're looking at different folks' little memories, in a sense, about their encounter with Jesus during that last week of his life. We're taking time to look at some of these distinct perspectives. So we've looked at Peter in his denial of Jesus. We've looked at Pilate and the Roman trial. We looked at Barabbas and the bargaining chip he was for Jesus' life or Barabbas' life. And this week we're going to look at Joseph of Arimathea. So who's Joseph of Arimathea? Well, let me tell you who he's not. He's not Joseph, son of Jacob, one of the 12 tribes too long ago. He's not Jesus' stepdad or his earthly father, no, who just happens to be from Arimathea. He is a man who was probably a member of the Jewish ruling council, probably a member of the Sanhedrin. He was probably wealthy. Nobody knows exactly where Arimathea was. Might have been a, maybe 10 miles or so from Jerusalem. And he's in all four gospel accounts, and he always happens to show up at the exact same time. And everybody knows who he is. It's Joseph of Arimathea. Here's where he is in the story. If you take the passion narrative, you have the Last Supper, Jesus with his disciples. Then they go to the garden to pray. When they're in the garden, there's the arrest. The disciples all flee, some of them leaving their clothes behind, and they scatter. Jesus is taken, he's arrested, and he has a Jewish trial before the Sanhedrin. And there he's accused of blasphemy, which is a sentence punishable by death. But since that part of the country at that time is occupied, they can't do a death sentence. So they turn him over to the Roman trial, to Pilate. And there he's accused of treason, in a sense, for setting himself up as king of the Jews, a different king, which is also punishable by death. In the morning after he was declared guilty, Pilate, a very weak leader, decides to use Barabbas as a bargaining chip. They release Barabbas, and at 9 in the morning, Jesus is put on the cross of that Friday. By noon, the sky goes dark, and at 3 p.m., he dies. And this is where Joseph of Arimathea shows up in the story. This is how it goes in the book of John. It says, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. And with Pilate's permission, he went and took the body away. And he was accompanied by Nicodemus. Nicodemus had earlier visited Jesus in the night, and Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, and then taking the body of Jesus, they wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. And they did this in accordance with Jewish burial customs. And in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a tomb where no one had ever been laid. Because it was the day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. That's Joseph of Arimathea's story. That's about all we know about him, is he's the one who showed up. And so as we look at this passage, trying to pull out in these three or four verses what was happening there, we know these things. We know that Jesus suffered a capital punishment at the hands of the Romans. And crucifixion was a brutal way to go. And in a sense, it was a very publicly brutal way to go. And folks who died of a crucifixion were often allowed to stay there for many days. It was kind of a little sign that said, don't do what this person tried to do. And often they were just allowed to sit on the cross for days, even after they died, and kind of be subject to the birds or whatever, and die a very unceremonious death. Well, to the Jews, this was a terrible thing. This was awful, hideous. In the Jewish custom, if someone were to die before sundown, you would want to get that person in the ground. You would want them to be buried properly. That's what's going on there. And so, in a sense, if a person died of capital punishment, they died in a sense a dishonorable death. And often that body would have just been thrown into a common grave. Sometimes if somebody asked for the body, they'd give it to them. And a crude or crass Roman leader would sometimes extort it or ask for some bribery for it. And so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus show up and they offer something that no one else offers, and that's an honorable burial. They said it's the day of preparation, which means it was a Friday, the day before the Sabbath. And in their reckoning, their day doesn't start in the morning. It starts the night before, what we call the night before. And so they've got about 3 hours to give him a proper, honorable Jewish burial to get him in the ground. Now, we know a little bit about these fellows. They were in the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus shows up 2 other times in the gospel. And it seems to be that Nicodemus is kind of rooting for Jesus. He shows up in John 3, and he says to Jesus, no one could perform these signs if God were not with them. And that's where Jesus talks about, well, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And they get into a dialogue about it, but it seems like he's very curious about this person, Jesus. But he also comes at night, because it's probably not cool to be seen publicly during the daylight with him. Also in John 7, Nicodemus shows up. It's the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus is there. He's beginning to get a lot of people following him. He says, at this one height of the festival. All who are thirsty, come to me and drink. I will give you living water. People are for him. And the guards from the Jewish leaders think this would have been a great time to seize him, but they don't. And when they come back, they're very upset that they didn't take him. And Nicodemus asks this question, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? And they get on Nicodemus' case. They go, what, are you with him too? And this is what's happening. These are these two gentlemen who do this. And in a sense, they're kind of secret disciples. They're kind of nocturnal disciples. They play a role. And that the irony of this is that if they were members of the Sanhedrin, this is the group that decided that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. This is the group that voted and decided that he should be guilty and subject to death. So did they vote that way? Is that what happened? I don't know. I don't know how it all appealed, but it seems to me that they were at odds with the rest of the folks, and that once Jesus died, they felt compelled to do something. They play this critical role, Jesus on the cross and the resurrected Jesus, and they're the ones that show up and put him in the ground. No one else is there. The disciples aren't there. And they do this work in such a way that I don't know what they were feeling, if they were feeling bad about what they were part of, or they wanted to honor Jesus. But it says they brought 75 pounds of spices. I don't know about your spice rack at home, but I don't have anywhere near 75. Those are teeny little boxes, and it's fluffy, you know? And I try to do a calculation, like, what is the volume of a human being? It's about 3 cubic feet. It's mostly water. What is the volume of oregano? 75 pounds. It's about 9 cubic feet. It's 3 times as much. This is an amazing amount of spices. I mean, it would be 3 times the size of Jesus' body. I mean, they are packing it in. And the only thing I can think of is that they really want to honor Jesus in the same way that the woman came and broke a year's worth of perfume on his head right before he was buried. They are honoring Christ. So where are the disciples? They're gone. They're scattered. They're huddled together, afraid, in a room. They're confused. They're scared. They're disappointed. You know what it's like? You know, the feelings that you have when you go to a funeral or someone has died, they're a mix of feelings. Denial, all that Kubler-Ross, you know, stages of death and dying. I've heard it said once that often the predominant people feeling that people feel at a funeral or in memory of someone is not so much grief, but sometimes it's guilt. Like, oh, what could I have done? Could I have done something differently? Could I have prevented this? Could I have been there for him? And who could blame him? I mean, if you think about what they'd experienced with Jesus, they saw him turn water into wine. They saw him on a boat where the storm is raging, and he just stands up, and he says, peace be still, and he has power over nature, and Lazarus has died, and he comes, and he says, Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus gets out of the grave. And he has incredible power, and he was a strong leader, and he had the right thing to say it all the time, and then he goes to this trial, and he doesn't say anything. And then he's crucified, and he seems somehow powerless and weak and frail, and this is not the Jesus they know. And it was just Monday of that week that he'd ridden into town on a colt to shouts of Hosanna, like he just won the World Series, like everything was great, and a few days later, it's all terrible. And they're probably going, what has happened here? It's almost the difference, like, did it really snow 2 weeks ago? It's spring now. How did that happen? And even though Jesus had warned him and he said he set his face to Jerusalem, and even though he told him 3 times, the Son of Man must be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and suffer many things and die, and on the third day he will raise again. Even though he told them that all the time, they denied it, they didn't pay attention to it, and they had no imagination for what was going to happen. They were deeply distraught. Jesus says it this way, earlier in the book of John, John 12:24. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it yields a rich harvest. Let me go over that again. Jesus said it this way. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it yields a rich harvest. So what's he talking about here? What is this thing that is happening that most everybody doesn't get? And sometimes this has been called the Paschal Mystery. And the Paschal Mystery is this. Pascha is kind of the word for Passover. So in the same way that the Jews were in bondage in Egypt, they were in slavery. And the Passover, the 10th plague, in which they killed the lamb, they took the blood of the lamb, they placed that around their doorpost and the door, and then they left Egypt, and they were free. The Paschal Mystery is this passing from suffering to death into life. And I've got a kind of a big diagram of it here. But the Paschal Mystery is this, the descent into human experience and suffering and all that it brings. In Jesus' case, crucifixion into Jesus' brokenness and all the humanity that involved. Literal death. And then afterwards, the mystery is that it's resurrected into divine illumination and ascent into divine glory, into new life. That is the Paschal Mystery that we're celebrating during this time of Easter. Another way to look at it is in terms of to contrast this type of life and death. So we have what we know as terminal death. That's it. Something dies, it's over. There's nothing more. A paschal death is a different type of death, in which the death takes place, but yet it opens up to some new possibilities that I can't quite see. Terminal death sometimes can result in resuscitated life. You know, where you're brought back to life. But the life that Jesus is brought back to is not a resuscitated life, it's a resurrected life. And this, in a sense, you could look at it in terms of the difference between Lazarus and Jesus. Lazarus died. They put him in the tomb. And then Jesus came, said, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out with the strips of linen around him. And he was resuscitated. And then he went and lived a few more years. And then he died again. The Paschal Mystery is different. Jesus' death, he dies. It looks like it's over, but it opens to new possibilities. And when he rises again, it is not the same person, in a sense, or the same type of person. It's not Jesus with the grave clothes wandering around. It's a new being, a resurrected life. When I was younger, there was a book that came out that's called The Passover Plot. It kind of popular, but the essence of The Passover Plot was this. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He just resuscitated. Basically, he'd been through a terrible trauma with the flogging and the crucifixion, but he wasn't quite dead, and they laid him in the cool of the tomb, and there he revived, and he came out, and he convinced everybody that he had resurrected. That's the Passover plot, also called the swoon theory, that Jesus didn't really die. Now, if you unpack this a little bit, especially if you unpack the 75 pounds of spices, it's not very realistic, and it's not the experience that people had of Jesus. The experience they had of Jesus was a completely different person, a resurrected being. Why we want to talk about this at this time, we're kind of halfway to Easter here through our Lenten season, is that we want to understand this Paschal Mystery. We want to, in a sense, take it in. The reason we spend so much time during Lent is that we take this time for reflection so we kind of bring it into our own life.
A wise spiritual teacher said it this way: the secret of the spiritual life is simply this, to learn how to die before you die. I was telling my friend Bill, who I work with, about my ideas. He's going, how's your sermon coming? I go, it's pretty good. And I said, what are you thinking about? Well, I'm thinking about the Paschal mystery and stuff. And I'm thinking about, kind of that you've got to die before you die. And he said, well, that's really uplifting. And between services, he said, Jim, that was the first thing of the day. I didn't really want to deal with it then. I still believe in that point and everything. But it's a hard concept. And it reminds me of this book we got over Christmas. It was this memoir that Roz Chast, who's a cartoonist for The New Yorker, wrote. And she talked about dealing with her parents who were toward the end of their life and having to talk to them about end-of-life issues. And it's called Can't We Talk About Something More Pleasant? Hey, it might be time to get the car keys, Mom, Dad. Hey, it might be time to get some help with the finances. Hey, it might be time to move out of your place. Can I help? Do we have plans here? And there's part of us that really wants to avoid that type of talk. That's where I am in kind of middle life, is dealing with this type of stuff. It's hard for us to do it. Well, if you take this Paschal mystery, this John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single grain. But if it dies, it yields a rich harvest. That's a propositional truth. That's a metaphorical truth. But what Jesus does is he makes it an incarnational truth. He does it. He dies. He goes through this Paschal mystery process where he embraces the fullness of his humanity and he suffers and dies. And then the hope of the Paschal mystery is that he's resurrected to new life. He actually plays this thing out. It is, if I was to simplify what this diagram looks like, it's very simply this: suffering, death, transformation. That is the Paschal mystery that we all must do. Suffering, death, and transformation. That's the offer. Let me give you a very simple picture of this. I was listening to spring training. The Royals are awesome in these meaningless games. They're just on fire. It's great. And I was listening to a meaningless game this week, because opening day is only 22 days away, but who's counting? And they told the story about George Brett. I can remember when George Brett entered the game for the first time. And, he kind of stunk when he came to the major leagues. He was outmatched, and he was hitting about 182. And if you have his rookie card, he looks like this. Like, I want to be Carl Yastrzemski, for the people who can remember who Carl Yastrzemski was. Triple Crown winner in 1967. So, he looked like this, and he was batting 182, and it was not a lot of fun. And I think it was really humbling. And they said, honest to goodness, on the radio, they said, well, and then what he did is he just gave up, and he went to Charlie Lau, the batting instructor, and said, I give up, I surrender, fix me. So Charlie Lau, he worked with him every day, and he completely changed the stance to the one that's in the statue when you go out to Kauffman Stadium, where he's back low, and he could cover all sorts of plate, and he would drive the ball, those line drives, all those doubles in Royal Stadium, and oh, it's just a beautiful thing. It's a Hall of Fame career. Suffering, batting 182, death, I'm not going to bat the same batting stance anymore. Transformation, Hall of Fame player. Here's the deal with the Paschal mystery. Jesus took it from propositional truth to incarnational truth, and then he offers to us participation in the Paschal mystery because we're human beings, and it's a hard thing to be a human being because part of being a human being means that we experience suffering. And we experience suffering sometimes from our own doing and sometimes not from our own doing. A wise man says it this way: most unnecessary suffering in our life is caused because we won't subject ourselves to necessary suffering. Most unnecessary suffering that we deal with in our life comes about because we won't subject ourselves to necessary suffering. And so what happens if we're to be a participant in the Lenten journey is that we have to take this downward descent. Now here's how Rollheiser says it. He said, the Paschal mystery is the mystery of how we, after undergoing some kind of death, receive new life and new spirit. Or in order to come to fuller life and spirit, we must constantly let go of present life and spirit. It's counterintuitive. Can't we all just stay happy and go to the movies and have fun and go to shows and can't we just keep it easy and nice and light? And the answer is sometimes, but not all the time. That sometimes in our life we have to pay attention. And I think part of the work that we have to do is, in a sense, turning our attention to the things that are really important, but that are difficult. Turning our head towards it for just a little while so that we can take it in and so that also we can experience Paschal mystery, renewal. And out of that comes incredible great growth and benefit. But it doesn't seem like that. And everything in us wants to fight that. That is what it's like to be human, because it's a hard thing to be a human being. Our life with God always begins with an initial, I give up. It always begins with the Paschal mystery. It always begins with, I surrender. That's the way it works. There are no shortcuts in that. And until you come to that point, you can't have a meaningful spiritual relationship with God. You have to, at some point in your life, come to the saying, like, I thought I had everything. I thought I had it under control, and I don't. I am human, and I need you, God. That is the first act of the Paschal mystery that we all need to do. In a sense, we act like we are God, and God is someone different, and we have to come to the saying, it's like, I'm going to be still and know that you are God. I agree with Psalm 46:10. I don't add my own corollary, or I could add my own corollary, be still and know that I am not God. That is incredible freedom when we get there. And so what happens for us often, the Paschal mystery comes to us at some point in our life, and it's usually through relationship that we most experience some suffering. We're at odds with someone in our immediate family. We're at odds with someone that we love or we have a romantic interest with. We're at odds with a coworker or a boss, and we can't get it solved. And we usually come up with a plan, if they would just change, then everything would be just really great here. And that's just not how it works. And so sometimes there's some suffering in that, and it takes courage to kind of get into that stuff about what is going on in that world. That is just hard work. And often it means giving up. I thought I knew everything, and I thought I had the prescription for how to fix this, and I don't. And maybe even I was wrong. And maybe I misunderstood. Maybe I built a narrative that wasn't true at all. And so to kind of get to that point in that relationship, if we're going to restore it, is we have to follow that path in a sense of suffering and dying to our own opinion, dying to our own agenda, so that we can experience new life. Sometimes we experience the Paschal mystery in terms of a dream or an idealization or a hope that we have. And for some reason, we just didn't have enough resources to make it happen. Maybe I didn't have enough talent. Maybe I didn't have enough time. Maybe I didn't have enough energy. Maybe I didn't have enough resources. Maybe I chased something that I thought was so important, but I realized it was going to cost me something that was more important. That happens. I think about myself. This is many years ago. I was a school teacher, and I had a harebrained idea that I would build a house during the summer. And I was going to do this. This was going to be awesome. You know, I'm going to get out of school May 31st and put that house together and then moving in the school year. And there are a lot of parts in a house. I don't know how else to say it. There are just many, many, many parts to a house. And I was young, naive, idealistic, and I went the way of most everybody's house projects, whether it's a whole house or part of a house. It takes much longer than you thought it was going to take, and it costs much more. And there are things that you can't anticipate, and the best laid plans of mice and men just don't come to fruition. And so I didn't get started till August and spent... because the permits and the city and, you know, all that. And I spent every day after school for 9 months putting that house together. And of course, you know, you think you're going to save money and all this stuff. And you're so stupid, you take so long, you save zero money. And by the time we moved in, it had taken much more time and it cost much more. And we kind of did the math and thought, I don't even know if I can afford this thing. Honest. And so it's one of those ones where it's like, hey, how's that new house coming? Don't talk to me about it. I might have to sell it. I might not ever move into it. I mean, it was just like, oh my gosh, what did I do? That was a good thing. That was a good thing when it happened. There was a death there. There are a couple good things that came out of it, but I think the most thing was the character stuff and the what's important stuff. I can hang a door. I can go to the hardware store on one trip and be pretty accurate. But that's my main skills I got from it. But I did learn that that suffering and that idealization about what I thought it was going to be, and I don't know what it's like for you, but we live in a culture with just so much social media and so much comparison. Everybody looks like they're having a great time all the time, and my life seems so ordinary, but it's probably not. It's probably just normal. And I think it's hard sometimes when you compare, or hard when you think you're missing out, and it seems like suffering. I guess lastly what I would say in terms of the Paschal mystery is coming to terms with who you really are versus who you'd really like to be. When I was in my early 20s, I was kind and generous, funny, never impatient, never vindictive, never mean-spirited, never said things at the expense of somebody else. And that kind of had to die because over the years I've realized, you know, I don't really have it all together. And there's some things that I just have to kind of bring before God and that I have to suffer about in a sense and put them to death. And one of the things I have to put to death is that I think I kind of believe that I'm somebody who I'm not. And it's an incredibly freeing thing to let that go for my own life. And I would venture to say the sooner we could do that, the more free we would be. So there's just a couple ideas of what it would mean to participate in the Paschal mystery. And you have a little piece of blue paper in front of you, and I've got a couple questions for you that you get to participate during this time of Lent. And this is what they are. Where am I experiencing suffering, loss, or death? What must I place in the tomb? Where am I experiencing suffering, loss, or death? And what must I place in the tomb? If you think about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and the 75 pounds of spices that they had, they did it to honor Jesus, I imagine, But secondly, they also must have thought that he was going to be in there a really, really, really long time. They kind of overdid it. And the disciples had no imagination at all whatsoever for the resurrected Jesus. Even though he told them, even said, I will not give you any sign but the sign of Jonah, that I will be in the ground for 3 days and after that I will come out, in a sense. Even though he told them that, they had no imagination for the resurrected Jesus. They were just scared and disappointed. And I think for us, as we participate in the Paschal mystery, when we are afraid to turn our head toward the things that are the suffering and the things that need to die, is that we often have no imagination for what God could do with that stuff. We don't have an imagination for it either, for that resurrected life. It's not an equation where you plug in the numbers and you get the same thing every time. It's different than that. And often we don't know what it's going to look like. If I go back to kindergarten, it was someday, maybe in April or May of 1967, the teacher took our class, and we went out to that courtyard, and we were just a bunch of probably 28 or 25 little 5 or 6 year olds, you know, like you watch any group of 5 or 6 year olds, kind of like walking around, kind of wondering what's going on. And we came to that bed where we put those bulbs in the ground, and there was tulips of yellow and red and purple and all in complete bloom. And I'm sure that I had no imagination that that bulb was going to become a tulip. But there it was. My prayer for you this day, for every single person here, is for courage to set your mind to things that you'd rather not set your minds toward. The things that look like suffering, the things that look like death, so that it may be turned into a resurrected life. Amen? Amen. The Paschal mystery, let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know us so well. You know us so well. I thank you for the thing you said, where unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single grain. But if it dies, it yields a rich harvest. And I pray for every one of us here today that you would help us take stock of our life, that you would help us to join in during this Lenten season in your suffering, and the suffering we experience may be physical, but often it's emotional and relational. And I pray that as we experience that, that we don't shy away from it, but that we freely look at it and put it in the tomb with you so that it can be raised in ways that we don't even know. And we're grateful that you make us co-participants in this Lenten journey. Amen. I want to remind you that right afterwards, up front, if you want to pray for the folks that are heading to Pequot next Saturday, please join them up front right over the servants. If you join hands with your neighbor, we'll sing our benediction.